now turning it on. I just noticed I wasn't. Well, we're good. We're good, right? I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Father, guide us into and through and from your word, back to the word. In Jesus' name, amen. So this unity's expansion, we began looking at it last week. This is an inclusion. If you are in Christ, in fact, if you will be in Christ, he's prayed for you. And notice he's not praying for everyone. He's only praying for those who will believe. So there's that qualifier. It is an inclusion, right? And then we looked at the expansion of the unity of his word, their word, those who compiled what we have as the New Testament canon. And then we kind of left off here where the spiritual aspect of the unity, because again, I've been recently watching a lot of Lutheran videos. And it's just interesting how the Lord kind of reveals a little bit here and there, and then it makes you want to search a little bit more and go search over here a little bit more. And I've really enjoyed listening. In fact, at work today, I listened to probably at least 3 hours of Lutheran sermons on the Book of Revelation, and it was really good. I got to say, probably better than most Baptists. And I've really enjoyed that. And then some other stuff I've been watching on YouTube, some Lutheran satire where they're teaching theological truths, historical, biblical truths through satire. And so that's been good too. So what I like about it is, even though they would not, like if we went to a Lutheran church, you and I, who are Baptists, and we have a, you know, again, I'm not so dogmatic on it, because when you have the first pretty much 1600 years of the church, aside from one or two issues throughout the first 1,000 years of the church, you had them all believing a couple of things that we don't really believe. But yet I'm not dogmatic, because we could be wrong on a couple things. Now I believe what I believe because I am convinced through the Word of God. However, you know, baptism, the Lord's Supper, those are two things that the Protestant church, for the most part, not all of us, but for the most part, believe they're more symbolic, but not for the first 1,000 years of the church. And so that makes me really want to go and study why I believe what I believe, because and to study with prayer, like, Holy Spirit, please correct me if I'm wrong, because I don't believe I got everything right. But we have to be earnest. We have to be willing to sacrifice our pet traditions on the altar of God's word. Now, I looked into us, maybe, just not that I'm not, believe me, I am not in a rush to join any kind of convention or any kind of, you know, greater organization, but because of some practical stuff and because of their stance against a lot of what's the liberal creeping into Christianity, not really believing this word. They're trying to stand on the word, but you have to be a dispensationalist to be in that group. And I'm like, well, wow, I guess your group wouldn't have been around the first 1800 years of the church, because there was no such thing as dispensationalism. So it's really interesting how we pick and choose sometimes our dividing points. Now, some of the dividing points that we have are necessary, because those dividing points determine the true church from the false, from an illusion of the church. But why am I saying all this? Because Jesus prayed for our unity above all things. And this prayer, what did he focus on throughout the whole prayer? About unity, and especially here in the last part, about the unity not only of him and the Father, not only of him and his close disciples, but of him and all those who would believe. You and me, beloved. And so I can embrace, well, again, just like everything else, the Lutheran Church has a very big part of it. The bigger part of the Lutheran Church is very liberal. Okay? But there are your Lutherans who are maintaining what Lutheranism has always believed, and they're the minority. I can embrace them. I can say, you're my brother. You literally believe sin is sin. Men are men, women are women, and you know, we don't get to choose that stuff, right? You literally believe that God designed us with a purpose and all that stuff. So I can fellowship with you. We believe that Jesus is the sinless one, the one who came from heaven and took on flesh, and who died for our sins on the cross and rose again the third day. See, a lot of churches don't believe that. Not even the, you know, the loot, but the ones I am listening to do. Right? So you have a visible church, and the visible church, unfortunately, a huge percentage of the visible church is not authentic. And what determines what is authentic? Well, we need to consider a little bit of this, because here, this was so important that we be unified. Unified in what? That's a good question. What should we be unified? Well, let me ask you, should we be unified in our emotions? Should we be unified in our agendas and our preferences? Should we be unified in our political stances? Should we be unified in the essentials preached in the Word of God? You see, it is the doctrine that unifies us. And it is the doctrine that informs our practice, right? Let me tell you something. When I do stupid stuff, and when I do, you know, or have bad habits and stuff, and maybe they're not all sin, most of them are probably, but even if something isn't a sin, it's just because it's dumb thinking. You know, if your thinking is wise, like we're going through Proverbs, if your thinking is wise, what will be the outcome? Wise living. But when we say we believe God's word, and yet we diametrically live against it, what does that really show? It really shows you really don't believe God's word. You really don't trust God's words. Because if you trust God's word, and God's word says, do not lie with another man, do not lie with another woman, marriage is between one man and one woman, and we don't do that, it's not good for us, right? I mean, all of the commercials we see now that's just flooding right in front of us is like, you know, you don't need to change your lifestyle. Just take this if you have AIDS or if you have sexual trans. Just how about abstinence? How about that? I mean, you're the Christians who actually believe like the old Christians believe. Amen, brother. Amen. And I will be called a bigot. I will be called antiquated. I will be called ancient. But you know what? I am far more concerned about what my Heavenly Father thinks than what the world thinks. So, we need to be unified in the teaching of the Word. Jude 3, I'm sorry. I need to go down some. So, I don't want to go over what we already looked at, so let me just pick up. So, it's not uniformity, but unity, right? The biggest, like what I was, when I started asking my questions, should we be unified this, and this? Well, that's what the world demands that we be unified in. The world demands that you be unified, walk like we walk, talk like we talk, look like we look, and think like we think. And if you don't, you're going to be canceled. Well, that's not the unity of, that's uniformity. There's another word for that. It's called fascism. Not even neo-fascism, that's just old fascism. And you must, that's uniformity. So we can enjoy, this is why we can enjoy interdenominational fellowship. They may not allow us to partake of their communion because of what we believe about it. In fact, it's really got me thinking. And I'll maybe save this conversation for another day. But the Eucharist and the elements, because they believe, as Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood. And they said, we believe that. And like Martin Luther said, if I'm wrong on this God, if I'm wrong and it's really not your body and your blood, well, then it's your problem because I believed you. I took you at your word. And so I'm like, wow, I never thought that was the safe ground. But actually, when you think about it, that's kind of safe ground, isn't it? But the thing that I'm a little leery of is fundamentalist interpretations. So you have to let the context of Scripture determine if it's literal or metaphor. We obviously know when Jesus said, I am, not I'm like, but when he said, I am the door, we know that doesn't mean he's got a handle. It doesn't mean he's got hinges. It doesn't mean he's made of oak, right? He's saying that he is the door, which means he is the entrance way. He is the path. He is the way that leads to the Father, eternal life. Through him, through his sacrifice, alone are we saved. That's what he means there, right? But when he says, take, this is my body, this is my blood, and you do know that there's sometimes a little semantics going on here. And another thing our Lutheran brothers believe, like our Catholic and Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, Greek Orthodox brethren, not only do they believe that the elements are the real body and blood, but they also believe that baptism is the means of grace and salvation. And you go, well, that's not biblical. Look it up. Look up a few verses on baptism and see how it is the regeneration. And it is so. The way I look at that is maybe not even the way all Baptists look at it. But I look at that as the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a spiritual reality that happens when the Word of God convicts you of your sin and you repent. And then you're baptized. You're not baptized by the Holy Spirit. You're baptized with Him. You're baptized into Him, Ephesians explains. So I believe that's a spiritual reality. But even the water baptisms that is mentioned in Scripture, look at it. And it's something not we do, like, oh, look at me, I'm going to obey. But it's really the Bible emphasizes what God is doing in the baptism. Not what you're doing, but what God is doing. And so that makes it a little bit, it helps me to understand their infant baptism. Presbyterians do it. And you know how I love the true Presbyterians, not the ones who've gone off the cliff. And I've always thought it was strange because I believe in believer's baptism. I believe that once you repent, then you're baptized. But I understand why they would baptize their infants, because they also circumcised, Israel circumcised the kids before they had any kind of profession of faith at 8 days, right? So if you don't agree with it, at least understand, try to understand why they do that. And let's, because I don't see those as essentially salvific. We may not be able to commune, take the elements together, but we could certainly have fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the unity. See, there's you know, since I've been here, that I've tried to do two things simultaneously and equally, more or less. And that is, one, try to find the points of commonality with our other denominations. But the other thing that is I must do, and I must always never neglect doing, is having that dividing line where the heresy is. So we must look for the wolves in sheep's clothing, because there are plenty wolves in wool. So those are two things we have to do. We need to seek unity, but guess what? Jesus was not afraid to tell them, you are a brood of vipers. This was the religious conservative right, he told. You are a brood of vipers. You are hypocrites. You are twice the sons of hell. Or you're making your converts twice the son of hell as you are. You're whitewashed tombs with dead men's bone on the inside. So Jesus had no problem talking about that. But he also was he's not just the Lord of Israel. He's the Lord of all nations. And all nations, all peoples, in fact, Revelation talks about how all creation, we need to share the gospel with all the creation. It's an invitation to everyone, but they've got to come through Christ. And I know that's offensive. That's mean-spirited. That's bigoted. That's narrow-minded. Well, no, it ain't my way. It's God's way. And I'm just going with Him. You do it your way, I'll do it God's way. And we'll see which one's more arrogant. So, It is not liturgies that we're unified in, right? You go to a Catholic, you go to Eastern Orthodox, you go to Lutheran, you go to Pentecostal, you go to all these, you go to ours, and it's not the liturgies that we're unified. It's not the ecumenical practices which unite us, but the core of the traditions. Yes, I said traditions, commands, teachings, and doctrines which unite us, and we must have a healthy understanding of the correct doctrine. 1 Timothy 1:3, 6, 7, 4, 1. Let's read these all real quickly. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach what? No other doctrine. What doctrine? Well, the doctrine that he taught, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. You know, the sermons we have today, they're pick-me-up things. You turn on the TV, you get a sermon, it has nothing to do with the blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness, the repentance for sin, judgment. This has nothing to do with that. He says, forget that stuff. That's nonsense. You can, you know, watch Oprah, you can, or Joel Osteen for that self-help stuff, right? You can do that. That'll make you feel good, I guess. You know, look in the mirror. I'm good, and I'm proud of myself, and I'm going to make friends and influence people. Well, good for you. I got no faith in me. The only thing that's going to change me is the Word of God. The only thing that's going to work through me to other people is the Word of God. And then 6 through 7. Oh yeah, verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, talking about these false teachers, they desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. And then 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, some, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Well, since some commentaries take... In fact, I don't know what the percentage was, but I probably have 24 commentaries on John, at least 24 commentaries. And some of those, I don't know what the percentage was, but some of them took time to write down, well, these are the essentials. Well, guess what? Here's the irony. well, this guy's essentials wasn't necessarily this guy's. They didn't contradict. But this guy highlighted these essentials. This guy over here highlighted these essentials. This guy over here highlighted these. So naturally, I said, well, why don't I make my own list up of what is the essentials? Or again, and I'm not saying that this is the inspired list, but everything that on this list I'm going to share is biblical, and it is essential. Because I don't think of these seven things that if anyone fails to believe in one of these seven things I'm going to share, I don't think they're a Christian. So first, and this really is, I think, has to be first in order. And it may not be first in preeminence, but it's first one of the first things that God does when you're saved is you automatically trust this. When I got saved, I really didn't need anyone to tell me and give me some long apologetic on why we can trust this. Now, since I've been saved, I've done all that. And I know that I can trust this because of the historical transmission of it, right? Because of the scientific evidence, because of the archaeological evidence, because of the prophetic evidence, and finally because of my own experience. I can trust that this word is divine in origin, not human in origin. In fact, it's its own proof, because as we went through a couple weeks ago about the different motifs in Scripture, well, when I start talking about a stump of Jesse, and then some guy who ain't never met me is talking about the branch of David, or some guy over here is talking about the vine, and someone's over there. But then it's like they didn't even speak the same language. They weren't living on the same continent. They weren't even living in the same century. And yet, when the Bible's compiled, you're going, oh, I see that tapestry. I see what God was using, this guy, this guy, this guy over here. And it's building this tapestry and this motif that is Jesus. It's like a puzzle. And only God could do that, right? You couldn't conspire with people when you didn't even live in the same century with them. You couldn't conspire what the motif would be. And so Scripture is certainly authoritative. It is divine in origin. 2 Peter 1:20-21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. You remember what we've been talking about months before this, or a month before this? Oh, the Lord told me this. That's subjective. That's subjective. The Scripture is objective. You can trust it. When someone says, well, the Lord told me this, Alistair Begg said, when someone said something like that, he goes, well, what did you have for dinner last night, or what did you eat for breakfast? I mean, like, you have this feeling, right? Well, I really feel that. And when some people feel that, they just say, well, the Lord told me. And when you really start digging, you go, well, how do you know the Lord said it and it wasn't another spirit? Did you test the spirit? Do you know it's the Lord, Yahweh? And was it something about affirming the essentials, or was it something else? I think we need to test our feelings and our, I don't know what we say when we hear the Word of God, but when you really start pushing them, they'll really back off and go, well, maybe it wasn't the Lord's voice, it was just a feeling, whatever. Well, that was intuition. So why would you stamp the Lord's name on that? You know, we're going to be held accountable for every idle word we say. And that's not so idle when you go ahead and interject the Lord, when you give the Lord credit to something. Because how many times have I heard someone say, oh, the Lord told me this, and it never happened. And not only did it not happen, the opposite happened. And they were sincere, but they were trusting their feelings. But they weren't, it had nothing to do with the gospel. So 2 Timothy 3, or did we do that? Or no, for no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, the canon is complete. There's no more apostles today. Some, if they say they're apostles today, they had to have been with Jesus, like seen Jesus and heard and learned from Jesus. So it's no private interpretation. This is our roadmap. This is our plumb line. Let's look at 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So do you need anything else besides scripture? According to scripture, no, you don't. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, does it say, now this is true of the spirit, but does it say the spirit? Well, it's talking about the word of God. We know that you can't separate the word of God from the spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the author of the Word of God. And in fact, you just go back and read the chapters right before this one, right? Jesus was explaining that the Spirit and the Word are one, and they're from the Father, they're from Him. So Scripture's authority, that isn't an essential. If you show me a Christian who doesn't believe in the authoritative, not only the inerrancy of Scripture, but the sufficiency of Scripture. If you show me a Christian that don't believe those, I might show you a sheep or something. I don't know, a wolf with sheep or just with wool or something. I don't know. I just don't know of a Christian, because you're not saved apart from the Word. The whole thing about baptism and regeneration is washing through what? The Word. You can't separate that. So someone says, I'm saved. You got saved by the word. Yeah, the word that you don't trust. the word that you don't literally believe is ultimately authoritative in your life. See, that's no Christian at all. Original sin. That's the word, the theological term or terms that we mean by that man, because of Adam, you and I are all fallen. And you know my favorite term for you guys and myself. We are wretches. We are filthy wretches that even when we talk about that word of God discerning, like it's such a precision surgical, this is a surgical sword. And it gets into even between our thoughts and our intents, our motives. It can judge even our motives. So when we do such a great job at something and serving someone and preaching this or doing that, and the spirits go, I saw why you did that. There was some selfish motive in that. Oh, talk about that sharp pierce, right? I mean, let's just get real. I mean, even the best of our worship, the best that we have offered to God, is tainted with sin. I know none of you have ever had a sinful thought in a church service, because all y'all are just hyper, super spiritual, right? Come on. We need to understand original sin and the depravity that comes by it through what? Genesis 3, all of that we could read, but we won't. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22, for since by man came death, he's talking about Adam, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. You say, well, Eve sinned first. I'm not so sure about that. Because wasn't Adam supposed to be between the serpent and his bride? Shouldn't Adam have been on guard, protecting his beloved bride? See, Adam neglected what he was meant to do. But thank the Lord, when you want a job done right, you got to do it yourself. So the Lord left his throne and came and put himself in between the serpent and his bride. And he crushed the serpent's head, though it bruised his heel. Romans 5:12-21. We won't read all of that, but That is basically saying that, again, the same thing, only more detailed than the 1 Corinthians 15 passage, that death came through Adam, but then Jesus, the last Adam. Well, actually, that's in 1 Corinthians. I'm kind of conflating those two, but yes, that's a little more detailed thought in Romans. So we'll go through maybe one more real quickly, and then wrap it up and pick up next time. The incarnation. Well, this, beloved, the incarnation is Christmas time, is what we celebrate, the incarnation. It's like one of my favorite doctrines, the incarnation, that God condescended, left heaven's throne and condescended to become man. Now I don't even want to be misunderstood here by condescending, because if it was to make God a lesser, the second person in the Trinity, if it was going to make the Son lesser, then he wouldn't have done it. So he took on a human nature. He still has a divine nature. Jesus is still divine, never was not divine, right? See, the Trinity is one being in three who's, one what and three who's. Three persons, one essence, sharing, co-equal, co-eternal, sharing one essence. Holiness, righteousness, omniscience, omnipresence, you just keep going on and on. The Father, the Son, the Spirit. But yet the Son took on human flesh, and now you have one of the persons in the triune Godhead who has now two natures, a human nature and a divine nature, and his human nature is not a sinful nature. Adam's human nature from the start was not a sinful nature. So don't just say I'm only human, say I'm only fallen, right? Because human nature does not equate to sinful. Because Adam was not first sinful. Jesus, in human form, never sin, right? And he is human. So it's really, you know, it was brought to my attention today. And it's not that I didn't know it, but it's just not emphasized enough. When I was listening to the some sermons on Revelation, some teaching on Revelations by a Lutheran pastor, and he was saying, you know, why is it that Jesus? It's like, well, wait a minute. He's earned this honor and praise and this and that. It's like, well, didn't he already have that? Like we just read that, like, actually in the beginning and here, but throughout this prayer in John 17, Jesus is talking about before the world was, we had this unity, we had this glory before the world, before the heavens and the earth was ever created. And now that I've said that, So what Revelation is doing is like, look, why has he earned now the right to be sitting at the throne? Because we're talking about his human form, his human nature, I mean, right? Because God the Son has always had praise, has always been divine, has always been omniscient, has always been omnipotent, all of those things. And yet, this is why Hebrews 5:8 says that he learned obedience through suffering. See, God, who knows everything, had to learn one thing, and that was submission. Because God never submitted until the plan was in effect. And then he was born under the law, born of a woman, born under the law, but born of the seed of the woman, which, as we know, is a biological impossibility, i.e. virgin birth, right? It's the man who has the seed, the woman who has the eggs. You fertilize the eggs. Okay, biology lesson 101. Well, how come they use the specific term in the Hebrew that it's this by the seed of the woman? In other words, no man involved here. Genesis 3:15. Again, the awesome, wonderful, wonderful plan of God. So let's close here tonight. We'll pray and dismiss. Heavenly Father, as we just began to look at two or three of the of essentials that is taught clearly in your Old and New Testament, that is taught in the Old Testament and affirmed and confirmed by Jesus himself in the New Testament. And as we look at these things, that we need to be students of your word so that we can, first of all, be at one with you, and then we can also be at one with our brothers and sisters all across this globe, even interdenominationally. For there, this is a union, it is a sacred union, it is a spiritual union, and it is a union that is only afforded through the cross. And this is why Paul said, we preach Christ and Him crucified. We do not come with clever speech. We do not come with anything but the foolishness of the message of the cross. And we will cling to that. And all of these things that we've looked at are necessary, or the cross wouldn't have been necessary. They're necessary for our salvation. So we thank you for teaching us. We thank you that 2,000 years later, your word is still teaching us and keeping us unified. Thank you, Lord, for your salvation and all of the gifts therein. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.